Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Ben, for the time of worship. And if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Thank you for visitors being here. I hope you feel welcome. And thanks for putting up with us. As we continue in our discussion of surrender, we're in the middle of a greater series called Necessary Ingredients for the Christian Journey, and we've talked about love, we've talked about truth, and now we're on surrender. And surrender can be divided basically in three things: the problem of surrender, which we spoke of a few weeks ago, the pain of surrender, which we began speaking of last week and we'll continue on today, and then the process of surrender, which we will get to in a couple of weeks. Let me begin to recap just a little bit from last week. C.S. Lewis says, God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. The perfect surrender and humiliation was undergone by Christ. Perfect because he was God. Surrender and humiliation because he was man. Surrender, we talked about last week, can be a painful experience if one still flirts with their own pride. If one really hadn't got the idea that life's just not about us. If you ever looked at that devotion that was very popular by Rick Warren, the Purpose-Driven Life, the first chapter is, and I think that in the later editions they kind of edited it and put it in smaller print. I don't know why, but it says, life's not about you. Do you realize that? Life's not about you. It's not about me. Matter of fact, we're important to the people around us and that we love, but if you and I were to pass away, the majority of the world wouldn't even know we were gone. You know why? Because the majority of the world don't know we're here. So if you think that you're so important or I'm so important, guess what? Think again. The world will go on without you until the Lord returns. That's just a fact. But we like the grandiose that we like the idea that we're a person that needs to be needed, because we find our purpose there. That's not where we find our purpose. We find our purpose is that we're created in God's image and that God didn't think his creation would be fit without us. So he put us in there instrumentally. But the idea that surrender comes, and I guarantee you, I mean, I know this is not a popular talk, but this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where the fake followers and the true followers get sorted out. But it means that life's not about you. When you say yes to Jesus, you and I have to shed off in such a way that the old person dies. The old person has to die. But as long as we flirt with our pride, or we're like, well, yes, you know, we've got the Lord as a first option consultant, we've missed the point. And that's really the most dangerous place. It's not the person that's in sheer, pure rebellion to Jesus. The most deceiving place to be is that you've grown up in church to be close enough in proximity that you feel like you're doing something for the Lord, but in reality, it's all about the wrong way. Does that make sense? It's not the person in sheer rebellion who's a hedonist and atheist and all that. I mean, we see that coming. The most dangerous place to be, and I think this separates American Christianity from biblical Christianity. And if you're new here, I talk about this a lot. Because we have deceived ourselves in thinking that we're on point. And let me tell you something, American church is not on point at all. It's not on point at all. And I've heard people say at times over the years, well, that just kind of hurts my feelings. Get over it. It's the truth. It's the truth. We think that we're somewhere that we're not. We think we're doing, because we've got all these mega churches and big is better, and we've taken the corporate world of the American ideal and we've begun to infect the purity of the church. God wants all people to come to be saved. He doesn't want all people to come and so deceive themselves to think they're in a relationship with him when in fact they're not. Because you can check all the boxes of American Christianity and still be lost to Satan. And matter of fact, that's the most dangerous place to be. Does that make sense to everybody? And still be lost to Satan, but I mean, you've been a leader in the church, you've done this, you fed the kids, you whatever the case may be, and still be lost to Jesus. And some of you are sitting here thinking, well, how can that be so? The fact that that's even ideal is because we've been so infected by American Christianity and we don't know the scripture. Jesus puts a very clear-cut line in the sand. And specifically from the text that we're drawing from. Look with me as we read it. I'm going to read it out of two translations as we've been doing. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Interesting statement, for my sake. There's a lot of people who have lost their life, but it's to career. It's to a relationship. Right? To all these things that they think will make them have a better life or be on a better trajectory or however they want to describe it. But Scripture says, Jesus says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels? The New Living Translation puts it this way, same passage. Then he said to the crowd, Jesus speaking, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. So, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, if any one of you wants to be my follower, so if Jesus were on the stage today and he says, hey, if you're considering being my follower, let me just make this clear. You must give up your own way. Jesus doesn't come to endorse your way. But that's what we've been taught and we have settled for most of our life. This is my dream. If I will get an award and say, to God be the glory, Jesus my Lord and Savior, whatever the case may be, we think, hey, we're good. No, that's not what Jesus says. It's not that you have a dream, and now that you have accepted Christ as Savior, it's he's coming alongside to endorse you too. No. Because the Bible clearly teaches, there are hard passages in the Bible, but this ain't one of them, your life is not your own. You and I were bought with a price, not just any price, but the precious blood of Christ. And so this is why it is easier, and you hear me refer to the treatment center, but this is why it is easier for a person, a man or woman in despair, to give up everything because they don't feel like they have anything. But this is why Jesus said of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And most of us think Bill Gates. Do you know that you and I, if you've got a house to live in, if you got a bill to pay, and you can pay that bill, if you have electricity, and you have air conditioning and heat, if you have running water, if you have a bathroom inside your house, you are considered wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. If you can live in any level of comfort, if you can appreciate any level of freedom, you and I are extremely wealthy just by being born in this thing called America. And Jesus says it's extremely hard for a rich man. You and I would fall into that category. To enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we still have aspirations. We still have dreams that we want to accomplish. But we never consult the king is that what we're here for? Right? That's wonderful if your talents and your calling line up. But beware if they don't. What are you here for? What am I here for? To know God and enjoy Him forever, and to reflect His truth into the world. We're to reign His truth in the world so that we reflect His glory back to Him. That is the purpose of humanity. That is the purpose of being an image bearer. And wherever we can do that the best, that's where we need to be. But Jeff, I don't know if I can do what I'm doing. Let me tell you, you can do that in all sorts of different ways. But you have to die to yourself to make your life nothing and make His life everything. What C.S. Lewis once said, he goes, if I'm going to be famous for anything, I want to be famous for God. Right? Now this is where it's kind of like, I think it was Billy Graham who was doing this crusade or revival series at a small church before he became Billy Graham, the great evangelist. And he preached on John 3:16. He preached on it Sunday morning, preached on it again Sunday night, preached on it again Monday. And the pastor of the church says, you got anything else there in your repertoire? He says, why change? Because until you're born again, nothing else means anything. Until you're born again. And when we talk about surrender, go, let me just kind of white knuckle it, hold my breath. We're going to get through this part of the series and go forth. We might, but you may not. Does that make sense? The series may go on, but this may be where you're hung up. And I sure want to help you through that. Because the pain of surrender is completely giving up self. Must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost and destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Last week we spent the whole service talking about take up. That phrase, take up. It is a call to action. It is a call to action. That we must learn to take up the cross daily. Many of us want the change in our life to be something I said last week of osmosis. That if I just, hang around, it's going to somehow happen. No. Christianity is a life of action. But do you know why young people leave the church? Because they come around a bunch of boring people. Christianity is not boring. Disobedient people in the community of Christianity can be, but Christianity is not boring, and Christianity gets a bad rap because you got a lot of naysayers and pew critics and people who just come to check a box off, but they don't want to get involved. They don't want to take this message of the gospel into their circle of influence. Wherever your influence is. And so young people are like, the pagan world's a lot more exciting. No, the pagan world don't have to be a lot more exciting. But sadly, that's the display that many churches are giving. And that's why so many churches are dwindling, falling apart in today's society. Because, this is how we've always done it. Well, one, why has that got to be a rule of measurement? And have you always done it the right way? The truth of it is, you got to ask, what does the Bible say? And if the Bible says it, and you look in it, and you go, that's completely opposite of what I believe, guess who has to change? Not the Bible. That means you have to completely redefine your convictions around Scripture, because this book has to be the authority, as you've heard me say a thousand times, not what mom and daddy say, not what your preacher says, not what the denomination that you're denomination that maybe your church is affiliated. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Jesus is calling us to a call of action. Spurgeon says this, and we ended here last week. I wish that saints would cling to Christ half as earnestly as sinners cling to the devil. If we were as willing to suffer for God as some are willing to suffer for their lust, what perseverance and zeal would be seen on all sides. Many clients have asked when I shared this last week, if you had put half your effort into your addictive behavior, or into Jesus as you have your addictive behavior, where do you think life would be? Well, they'd say, 100% of the time, you and I would have never met because I wouldn't be here. We would have never met because I wouldn't be here. The truth of it is, Jesus is calling us to a life of action in Him, where He comes and makes His will known to us and through us. You see, many of us are looking for this kind of, basically, God to be a guidance counselor. Say, well, you take this, put your foot here, and put your foot there, because we've heard, you know, the footsteps of Jesus. Now, Jesus is coming to live His life through us. But for that to take place, that means you and I have to get out of His way. And we say, my life is not my own. My life is yours. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loved me so. But what does He tell us to take up? Well, this is where we pick up today. He tells us to take up, does He say, a treasure chest full of gold? No, not at all. Does He say a life without worry? Does He say a life without bumps and bruises and hardships? Them little videos, those shorts, I guess they call them. I seen a little short clip from a guy who definitely falls into the prosperity gospel. And I've tried the poor, and I didn't like it. He's got a 40,000 square foot house he bragged about. Got an airplane bragged about. And people think that, you know what? When you get the Lord, you get all the stuff. That's just complete idiocy. Like, have you ever opened up your Bible? You don't have to be a biblical scholar to know that one's wrong. But there's so much of that, where people come in from all walks of life into churches, not really about Jesus, they just want inspiration so that they can attain the American dream. And Jesus says, you got to come die. That doesn't mean that your financial status has anything to do with your godliness. There's people who have tons of money, but they know the priority of money. And they're godly people. And then there's people who basically vowed poverty so they can go in places to serve Jesus and not themselves. So finances, when you put them in their proper order, it's not if you're godly, you can't have it. Or if you do, you aren't. The truth of it is, it's having not just finances, but all things in its proper priority under the lordship of Jesus. You see? When we read or hear the word cross, we can't help but think of Jesus hanging there. This statement in Luke was obviously before Christ's crucifixion. But the people of that day were well aware. Matter of fact, history records that when Jesus was a young boy, 3,000 people were crucified in one day. To equate that, that'd be like a 9/11 event. But it wasn't planes flying into towers where people died at once. 3,000 people died in one day because there were that many crosses stuck in the ground. Because the Romans were barbaric with capital punishment. So Jesus basically, you could say, grew up in the shadow of the cross. He grew up in the shadow of the cross. But when Jesus makes this statement, this is before His own cross. And what He was referring to was not a relic of adornment around someone's neck, but rather a sign of death. If we were to go back to the first century, you know, with a cross around our neck, we in the 21st century as believers, it's basically a memorial to what Christ did for us. But if we were to do that in the first century, they would have looked at us like a blue healer going, that'd be like us wearing the electric chair around our neck. Like, what are you doing? Now, nothing wrong with wearing a cross. But when Jesus is speaking of the cross, He wasn't speaking of it as a relic of adornment. He was speaking of it as what it was, a sign of death. To live as a follower of Christ, one must be prepared to die to themselves. And
do you remember that scene in the first part of Acts where Peter and John, they go and they're preaching, they get arrested, they get flogged and turned loose. And it says, it has this little odd phrase, and they went away rejoicing because they had been found worthy to suffer for the name. And you look at that in the 21st century mindset and you're like, what? How did they come to that idea that they were excited about suffering for the name? It's because they had died to themselves. Their mentality was, I'm not going to get out of this alive. I want to make every footprint I make on planet Earth between now and the time God calls me home to count, whether that's by death, by old age, or by crucifixion. I want to make it count because I want Christ to be alive in me and the world to recognize His resurrection life in me. Many think that when we speak of the cross, it's so metaphorical that it loses its immediate significance. And what is that? That we are called to lay down our wants, our wishes, our dreams, our aspirations, and our place, and to place them in the coffin of our old life. You may go, well, I've always wanted to do X. The truth of it is, when you follow Jesus, you may never get the chance to do X. But I thought God would bless me. He is, by living through you. But we've been taught with this materialistic mentality in America that, I've got a lot of zeros in the bank account. God's really blessed me. You know who else gives people money? Satan himself. And Satan has given a lot of people money to distract them from the obedient life that they're called to live in Christ, because he knew that would be their weakness. Does that make sense? Again, it's not about money. That's great if you got it. It's great if you don't. But we've made mammon our God. We've made getting our own way. Matter of fact, I was out and about this week. I won't say where. But this person I was having a conversation with, they were saying, yeah, I used to go to church, but I just don't want nobody telling me what to do. And a part of me wanted to say, well, why did that keep you from going to church? There's a lot of people who go to church feel the exact same way. Because when it comes down to the nuts and bolts and the rubber meeting the road, there's a lot of people who attend church weekly that if they got really honest with themselves and with their Lord, they were like, I don't want him telling me what to do. Fluff me up about heaven. Tell me I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Got to make sure we get that down. But when it comes to any other level of obedience, it's still about me. And this is a hard reality. But there is nothing that should come first between you and Jesus. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your grandkids, not your career. Nothing. And it's easy to appreciate this Christian life when all of those things are maybe going in God's direction. But when family hooks are left, and when career dissipates, and when society is going the direction, well, we've got to make everybody. No, I'm called to make one person happy, and that's Christ. To honor and obey Him. And you know what? That's why it's so important to know who you marry. That they put Christ first. Because you know what? If me and Trista put Christ first, we'll be happy with each other. But it's if I put me first, or if I put her first and not Christ first, there's the ripple effect in the marriage. Same way with a church. If the church doesn't put Christ first, but puts community first, or puts denomination first, then guess what? There's ripple effects. And all of a sudden, these little pockets. But if we would all in here put Christ first and be willing to die to ourselves, the pain of surrender is a funeral for our old life. Many see Jesus as more of a consultant, as I've said before, in order to get through life rather than the essence of the life that we now are called to live. Galatians 2, I go back to Paul. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. And look what he said there. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me. So there's at times where we all have to pray the Gethsemane prayer. You know, Father, if it be thy will, da da da. But not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. And then he goes on to say, so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God. Do you trust Jesus? Here's the rubber meeting the road for us. We trust that he'll take us to heaven, but we don't trust that he will empower us to do his will here and now. We may have felt an urge to step up and to step into some area of service. I don't know if I can do that. Well, good deal. You're not called to do it. Christ is called to do it in you. Does that make sense? No one's consulted. The Holy Spirit didn't say, hey, do you think you can do this? Right? Because that's still thinking of us as separate from Christ. Christ is the one doing it, but through us. Not saying, hey, can you do this for me? And come back and tell me how you did, and I'll give you a grade. Right? That's not service. That's still living your old self under the umbrella of religiosity. What Paul is saying is that Jesus, when he called me, convicted me, and when he came and he laid down his life because just as a hand would fit into the glove, the Spirit of God wants to fit into the hearts of humans and to do his work through us. Now, could he do it another way? Absolutely. And sometimes I've argued with God saying, I think you'd do it a better way if you did it without me. But that's not what he wants. He wants to do it through you so that you can benefit from the joy of seeing his work done in and through you as a vessel. Now, this is big. Now, some of you may be thinking, I got it already. Let's go on to the next point, please. I promise you, most of us have no idea what I've been saying for the last 20 minutes. We think we do, but we really haven't counted the cost of that level of discipleship of what it means to follow Jesus. Some of us may realize, you know what? I've been consulting Jesus. I may have to give up everything I have. That is exactly the first step. We have to be willing to give up everything. Because in fact, God may ask us to do just that. Because he's asking us to give up our very life. What else is not on the chopping block? You see? He says, so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why does he trust Jesus? Because he knows Jesus is trustworthy. Paul clearly states his old life hangs in death while his new life is in the reality that Christ now lives his life in Paul. While, let me say that again. Paul clearly states his old life now hangs in death while his new life is in the reality that Christ now lives in and through Paul. What is the essence of that life? Trusting the Son of God. As I said before, many may say they trust Christ, but the behaviors of their life say otherwise. Do you know how you can evaluate what you truly believe? Evaluate your behaviors. Because I said a few weeks ago, I was listening to Alistair Begg, and a lot of churches really just want to affirm. Here are the beliefs, the doctrines you need to affirm, but do you believe them? Because your behaviors will reflect what you believe. Your behaviors will reflect who you're trusting. Not what you say, it is what you do. You can go blow smoke all you want to. But God knows who you truly are trusting. Is it money? Is it a career? Is it your spouse? Is it this? Is it that? Whatever the case is, are you trusting Jesus? Because behaviors reflect our beliefs. Oswald Chambers says this, "Have you ever realized that you can give things to God that are of value to Him? Or are you just sitting around daydreaming about the greatness of His redemption while neglecting all the things you could be doing for Him? I'm not referring to works which could be regarded as divine and miraculous, but ordinary, simple human beings. Things which would be evidence to God that you are totally surrendered to Him." That's a good one to go back and reread. And John Newton, you may have heard of a song or he's ever written, a little tune called Amazing Grace. "God's people have no assurance that the dark experiences of life will be held at bay." I'm going to say that again. "God's people have no assurances that the dark experiences of life will be held at bay, much less that God will provide some sort of running commentary on the meaning of each day's allotment of confusion, boredom, pain, or achievement. It is no great matter where we are, provided we see that the Lord has placed us there and that He is with us." That's really good. I'm going to read that again. "God's people have no assurance that the dark experiences of life will be held at bay, much less that God will provide some sort of running commentary on the meaning of each day's allotment of confusion, boredom, pain, or achievement. It is no great matter where we are, provided we see that the Lord has placed us there and that He is with us." What did He say in the end of the Great Commission? "I'm with you always." When? To the end of the age. And how's He going to be with us? As a phone a friend? Because He lives within us. And the reason oftentimes people say, you know what? God is silent. Really, He's not. But our lives of pride have become so loud we can't hear. Because God doesn't have an ego. He's not going to yell over all the activities of our life to get our attention. He didn't have to. Why? He's God. He didn't need us. But the reason that we don't hear from God oftentimes is not because God's not willing to speak. We're not willing to listen. Our lives are so unreasonably loud. Unreasonably loud that we cannot hear the Spirit of God. We cannot hear the Spirit of God. Is your life so loud this morning that you can't hear the Spirit of God because you're so busy with your agenda? Let me close with James. Look with me in James chapter 4. Now, who is James? He is a sibling of Jesus, a half brother. Look in James 4:13. I like the way he starts off. Look here, right? Pay attention. Get into this. In other words, look here. "You who say, 'Today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we will stay there a year, we will do business there and make a profit.'" Right? "How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow?" How do you and I know what our... It's arrogance to think that... I mean, yes... We can have an idea of what's going on, but at the heart of it all, it's arrogant to think, hey, we're going to go do this, we're going to do that, I'm going to get this done, da-da-da-da-da. We don't know what life's going to be like tomorrow. Has anybody got to that place in life you thought, never thought I'd be here? Life hooked to left when I thought it was going right. What does he say? "Look here, you who say today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow?" Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. Like going out on a cool, crisp day, seeing your breath, And how long does it hang out? It dissipates quickly. He said, that's what your life is like. So before you think, hey, man, you got the tiger by the tail, the bull by the horns, whatever illustration you want to give, know this. This is how long your life will be in comparison. You're just like a mist of breath that fogs up and quickly dissipates. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I see how fast life is. What else does he say? It's here for a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you were boasting about your own pretentious plans. And all such boasting is evil. What is James saying? There is no plan that should not be vetted. There's no plan in our life that shouldn't be vetted by the Lord himself. Why? Because it's his life, not ours. So what James is saying is, before you try to take up your own life and go, hey, this is what I'm going to be doing next year. I'm going to go here and make a profit, do this or do that. Have you vetted it with the king? Because I've had a lot of people, and I'll close with this, I've had a lot of people say, Jeff, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that over the years, either in counseling or ministry or whatever. But do you know there is one person that has never consulted me about my opinion? And that's the Lord. He has never asked me what I thought about anything. Not one thing. He don't need my 2 cents. He don't need any sense I got. Because he's running the show long before I got here. And here's an illustration. When you and I think that we got the tiger by the tail, that we think that we're more important than we are, this is a thing that I used to do with clients because it was a thing that I had to do with me. I would write on a piece of paper, creation, however you want to date that, right? And I would put the day before I was born, for me that was March 15th, because I was born on March 16th. And then I would put my birthday to whatever date that was. So I'd put my birth, March 16th, to today's date. And I would ask myself this simple question, and it would be good for you to ask yourself this simple question. When you think you're necessary, when you think that everything's contingent of you, what you do, and you got the tiger by the tail, and you don't need to consult the Lord, ask yourself, how did God do it from creation all the way up to the day you were born? Did he need you? No, because you didn't even exist. How did God do life from creation all the way, we're not even talking about past eternity, but from creation all the way to the day before you're born? So what makes you think from the day you were born up to the present day that that's changed? Because there's a lot more evidence that he did it perfectly without you than there is your life revealing that he needs you. Because most humans live as if somehow God's lucky to... We won't say this. We recognize it's arrogant, but we live this way. We live this way. Because what reveals our beliefs? Our behaviors. You can talk jive all day long, and you ain't fooling anybody except yourself. Our behaviors reveal our beliefs. And many of us live our lives as if God is pretty darn lucky to have us. God was doing okay long before we got here. God will be doing all the more better long after we're gone. What makes us think that short period of time, that breath of fog that comes and fades away, that he needs us? What he wants is for us to get out of his way and let us experience the joy of being used by him. That's what he wants from you and I today. So if you go, what is God's will for my life? You ready? This is deep and theological, so brace yourself. Get out of the way. Get out of the way. Let's go home on that, okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being you.
Help us to get out of the way. Thank you, God, for being a God of patience. Ooh, we praise you for it, Lord. Thank you for putting up with us. Thank you for receiving sinners, not just as servants, but as family members because of what you've done for us on the cross. But Lord, may we never try to distort or change the invitation. If anyone would come after you, he must deny himself, take up his cross. We must die to us and be willing, more importantly, to die for you. Help us in that, Lord. We got a lot of growing to do. We ask this in your name. Amen. God bless you.